This is week number 120 in our study in the book of Romans. We've been discussing verses 25 through 27 of chapter 11. And in these verses, Paul speaks of things which I believe are still yet future. He talks about the salvation of the Jews. And if you'll remember, Paul wrote the book of Romans probably in 56 or 57 A.D., at that time and throughout all the New Testament time, the things that Paul was writing about here never took place. That none of those first century believers ever saw this take place. Not only that, but all through the chronicles of history, we have no evidence that the things that Paul was writing about here in verses 25 through 27 have ever taken place. Meaning that these things are still yet future, even from our perspective, that we're talking about things that God will accomplish not only in the lives of the Jews, but even in the lives of the Gentiles. You remember we talked about the fullness of the Jews and the removing of the partial hardening and the salvation of the Jewish people. These things are things that are yet to come and yet still future, even from our perspective. So it's not that we are imposing something on the Scriptures. What we're doing is we're reading what the Scriptures say and what Paul's taught would happen, and then you look at history to see, have these things yet happened? And they haven't. Especially many of the things. We went over to Revelation chapter 11 and looked at some things. We went back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and looked at where Paul was teaching the Thessalonians about these same things. We look back over in Matthew 24, where Christ was teaching, and Christ referred back to Daniel chapter 11. And all these things and these different references that all come together, I believe, in the mind of Paul as he writes these things have not yet taken place. And so we're talking still about future events and the future salvation of Israel. And you remember, really, all of chapters 9, 10, and 11 are Paul helping us to understand that coming out of chapter 8, where all true believers are secure in Christ and God is working all things for good for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose, and there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, neither height nor depth nor thing created nor all these things, that the believer is absolutely secure in his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's true, then how can it be that those whom God chose in ancient days are unbelievers and are opposed to the gospel? And this is what Paul is helping us to reconcile and to understand. And the reason it was difficult for them to understand, even for us to understand, is that there was a piece of the puzzle that was missing, that God had not yet revealed. And He chose to give that revelation to the Apostle Paul. And so that's what Paul is writing about. Paul had special revelation from God that no one else knew. And that was that after the Messiah came, God would send a partial hardening to the Jews. That was unknown in the Old Testament Scriptures. It was even unknown to some of the apostles until the Apostle Paul taught them this, that God would harden the hearts of the Jews even after the Messiah came. And He did that for a specific purpose, so that there might be a time in which the Gentiles, the gospel would be taken to the Gentiles, and they would be brought into the kingdom of God. And not just a few, but many from many different nations. And so there's this time in history when God is hardening the Jews and yet revealing Himself to the Gentiles that they might be brought into the church. That's what Paul wrote about over in Ephesians chapter 3, where he says that this mystery has from ages been hidden in God. These were things that were not known. And Paul then gives us the reason over in Ephesians 3 why God hid these things and then revealed them to the New Testament church. He did that so that the manifold wisdom of God might be displayed through the church. That's what he says over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. And Paul understands that these things are all so that God might be shown sovereign in all of history, in both the history of the Jews and the history of the Gentiles. And so Paul has all of this in his mind as he's writing this to explain how is it that in his day that the chosen people of God are so opposed to him and to Christ and to the plan of God. How could that possibly be? And it's because God has partially hardened them, meaning he hasn't fully hardened them. There are some of them who still place faith in Christ, but in general, the nation of Israel is in unbelief. And so these are the things that we've been talking about and that Paul's been writing about. And keep in perspective that all of this, 9, 10, and 11, are all to answer that question of how can it be that Jews are opposed to Christ, whereas Christ was their Messiah, and that many have placed faith in him who are not Jews. And so Paul is helping us to sort through that and to understand that. And he's especially helping the New Testament believers to whom he's writing to understand how these things can be, because they don't make sense from a human perspective. And so we've had the great privilege of seeing Paul give explanation to this. Today what I want to do is go on through the next few verses where I think he kind of summarizes what he's been saying. He brings together and gives us perspective where this is nothing that should catch us by surprise, because what God is going to do in the Jews is the exact same thing that he's done in the Gentiles. There's no difference. And we'll see Paul make that analogy and pull those things together for us. So this morning I'd like to begin reading down in chapter 11 and verse 28, and we'll read down through verse 32. The scripture says, beginning in Romans 11 and verse 28, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." Okay, Paul here, clearly the "they" in this passage is speaking of the Jews. You'll remember all the way back from the end of chapter 10, the context here is clearly Jewish. He includes some statements about Gentiles, but everything that he's talking about here is directed toward the Jewish or the Israelite people. And so the "they" in these passages here, when he says that in verse 28, "from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake," or "from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved," the "they" there are the Israelites, speaking exclusively about the Jewish people. And you remember back in chapter 9, he started this whole discourse with things that were specifically Jewish. He listed them. He said, you know, the fathers and the calling and the law and all these different things that he listed that were exclusively Jewish. So that's, you know, they were given to the Jews and not given to anybody else. And so here he's summarizing and bringing together several of the things that we've seen before. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies. Why would Paul say that? Why would he call the Jewish, the Israelite people, enemies from the standpoint of the gospel?
They rejected it.
Okay, they rejected Christ. What else? Go ahead, Phil.
More than just rejecting Christ, they, you know, they radically opposed it. And Paul's, when he was Saul, was one of those that persecuted the church. And in another sense, they're enemies the same way that we were enemies before we were reconciled.
Okay, absolutely. And then they're, like you said, they're not just like, well, that's the teachings of Christ and we're going to teach something else, right? I mean, they're radically opposed to what Paul is teaching. Now, why is it that they were so radically opposed to it? I want to get your perspective on this. Why is it that the Jewish people were so radically opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ?
They were staking their claim to heaven on the notion of their own goodness and unworthiness, when And Jesus plainly told them that they were unworthy.
Okay, so Christ's teaching were opposed to theirs without any question. Okay, what else?
They were the chosen.
Meaning what?
God had chosen them.
Okay, so they thought, right? I mean, and it's true. It's undeniable that the Jewish people were chosen by God in Old Testament scriptures, right? That is undeniable. And there's no reason to try and say that's not true, because it was true. But it's also just as undeniable that they were God haters and the enemy of God when it came to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is undeniable. Okay, it's clear that these things are true. And so you remember, now who is Paul talking about here when he's talking about they are the enemy of God? Help me here. What's he talking about? Is he talking about individual Jewish people that they are opposed to Christ? I mean, that's true, right? The Jewish leaders were clearly opposed to Christ, although the scriptures give us evidence that many of them, even the Jewish leaders, placed faith in Christ later. So what's he doing when he says they are the enemies of God? Who's he talking about? Because there are people who get very confused in this verse, right? Because there seems to be two different groups of people he's talking about. Those who hate God and those who are beloved by God. And are those the same people or are they different people? When he says they are opposed to God, they are against the gospel of Christ, what's he doing? Who's he characterizing? What's he talking about? We've seen this several times before. Look back at the end of chapter 10. I want to show you this because you need to understand this, because you'll be asked this question by people who are confused, is how can it be that the same people in the same verse are haters of God but beloved by God? How can that possibly be? Well, here's why it can possibly be. We've been seeing this perspective all through this chapter. Look at the end of chapter 10, verse 21. You remember this? But for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people, characterizing the Jews as disobedient and obstinate. And then look down a few verses later when we get the example of Elijah in chapter 11. In verse 3, he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets and have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. They have killed your prophets and they've torn down your altars. They are obstinate and disobedient people. What's he doing? What's the scripture doing when it speaks like that about the Jews? It's clearly describing their hatred. It's characterizing not the individuals, but what?
The nation.
The nation. As a group, they are opposed to God. They are against the things of God. They are obstinate and disobedient as a group of people. But even though that was true, what's God's answer to Elijah? That I've kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Meaning, even though he could look at the nation of Israel and say they are obstinate and disobedient, they've killed the prophets and they've torn down the altars. As a group of people, that was absolutely true. But even in the midst of that, there still were those who were true believers. So you can characterize a people as one thing and individuals within that people as something different. And that's what he's saying now, that the Jews, the Israelites as a whole, are opposed to the gospel of Christ. But clearly, that was not true about whom? How about Paul? Because Paul is the one teaching this, right? So even though his people are characterized as hating God and opposed to the gospel, Paul himself, being one of those people, is not. Not only Paul, but later on we'll see in chapter 16 that there's a couple in this church named Prisca and Aquila who are clearly Jewish believers who got kicked out of Rome because they were Jews and have now returned back to Rome and are in this church, and they're true believers. So even though the Jews as a whole can be characterized as disobedient, obstinate, unbelieving, haters of God, opposed to the gospel, enemies of the gospel, even though that characterization is true about them as a people, there are still individuals within that nation who are true believers. So you need to make clear that you understand that. And what he's saying in this verse is that now, that from our perspective, they're haters of the gospel. And that's absolutely true. There's no denying that. But from God's perspective, what's true about the Jewish people? What's it say? What's this verse say? That they're what? That they're beloved. Now, what does it mean to be beloved of God? Okay, that God's chosen to put His love on them. As a nation? Individually? What's He talking about? Is He talking about national Israel or individual Israel when He talks about that from God's perspective, they're beloved? At this time that Paul's writing, what? Individuals. But of the future time that he's writing, the nation. Because what did he just say in the previous verse? That all Israel will be saved. So there, he's talking about the nation. But now, they're clearly characterized as opposed to the gospel. But from God's perspective, knowing what the future is, they're still beloved by God. Because there will be a time in which all of Israel will place faith in Christ. Okay, that doesn't mean that all through the ages, every single Jewish person has placed faith in the coming Messiah. I mean, that's clearly not true, right? I mean, there are myriads of examples in Old Testament scripture where God destroyed the Jewish people for unbelief, because they were unbelievers, because they were opposed to Him. There are myriads of examples of that all throughout the scriptures. So it's very clear that when Paul is teaching this and he says that Israel is still beloved by God, he's not talking about every single individual that ever lived under the Jewish nation. That's clearly not true. So don't misconstrue what I'm saying when all of Israel is beloved of God. We don't mean that every single Jewish person who ever lived will be in the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, most of them will not be. Even those who are alive at the end time, many of them will be killed before all Israel is saved. So it means what it means, that while they're opposed to God, there are still... Well, let me ask you this. Why is it that the nation of Israel is beloved by God? Why? Right, God chose them. Keep going.
For the sake of their fathers.
Right, for the sake of their fathers, meaning whom? Yeah, the patriarchs, right? Abraham, Isaac. I would even say Jacob clearly in there. You can keep going. I mean, I think certainly when you talk about their fathers, many of them would say David was their father, you know, the king of the nation. So all of these who truly had great faith in God is who he's speaking of. For the sake of their fathers, they're beloved of God. Why? Go ahead.
Because of God's promise.
Promise to whom?
To Abraham.
Okay, which was what?
That he would make them a great nation.
All right. He made many promises to Abraham, right? One is that he'd make him a great nation. Took him out and showed him all the stars of the heaven and said, so will your descendants be. Said that in Genesis chapter 12, took him out and said, I'll make you a great nation, and in you, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Chapter 15 of Genesis took him outside again. Abraham didn't ask for any of this, put him to sleep, and came and made a covenant with Abraham and told him not only that he would give him a great land, gave him the specific boundaries of the land that he would give to him. Abraham didn't ask for a land. Didn't ask to be made a great nation. He did ask that someone from his house would be his heir. He did ask for a son, but that was after God had told him he'd make him a great nation. 10 years after. And so all these things are initiated by whom? By God. And they're unconditional promises. It's not that he took Abraham out and said, if you're faithful to me, this is what I'll do for you. He took Abraham out and said, I will make you a great nation. And I will give to that nation these specific boundary markers as their land. And Abraham didn't ask for that. That was initiated by God, unconditional promises. Go ahead, David.
I just want to read two verses.
Sure.
Deuteronomy 9, 5 and 6.
Yeah.
Not for your righteousness. This is God speaking to the people before they possess the land. It's not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess the land, but it's because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Know then it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord is giving you the good land to possess it, for you are a stubborn people.
Mm-hmm.
Puts the contrast pretty clear.
Absolutely. And it's because of the unconditional promises that God made to the patriarchs. And if you're careful and you go back and you read Genesis carefully, you'll see that God gave the promises to Abraham, then he repeated them to Isaac, and then he repeated them again to Jacob. A careful reading of Genesis will show you that. And that's why when he gets over to Deuteronomy and Moses is writing this, he says, because of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God repeated those promises to the ones whom he intended to carry out his promises through, knowing that Isaac was not the firstborn of Abraham, but the secondborn. Knowing that Jacob was not the firstborn of Isaac, but the secondborn. God has always been specific and chosen those whom he desired to pour his blessings out on. And that, look at what the next verse says over in chapter 11 of Romans. What's the very next verse after he says that from the standpoint of the gospel, they are opposed, but from the standpoint of God, they are beloved. Why? What's the next verse say?
For the sake of the fathers.
And what? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The New King James, I think, says it better, are without repentance. Meaning, what's true when God gifts and calls a people? What's true?
He never changes his mind.
He doesn't change his mind. He never takes that blessing away. Let me ask you something. When God made the promises to Abraham, did he know that the Jewish people for most of history would reject him?
Yes.
He even told them they would. Where did he tell them that they would reject him?
Moses was told that they would be rejecting
him. I mean, you do yourself a favor to go read Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is the Song of Moses. Matter of fact, you do yourself a favor to read most of Deuteronomy, especially the latter chapters as it leads up to the death of Moses. And the Song of Moses is in chapter 32. And God told Moses many things, but then he said this. He said, Moses, I'm going to give you a song, and I want you to teach the song to the people, so that they'll know the song. And the very next verse says, and Moses taught the people the song. And then, a couple of verses after that, and then chapter 32, where we get the song. And it goes, it's a long song. It's not a short song. And in that song, it's all about how Israel is obstinate and unbelieving and will be opposed to God, and how they'll be decimated, they'll have many enemies, they'll be cast down, they'll be destroyed. It's just not a pretty picture all the way through that song until you get to the very last verses of the song. And then it talks about how God will take vengeance against the enemies of Israel and how he'll restore the land and the people. All the way through the whole song, and this is what's been true about all of Israel's history, they were mainly opposed to God and they were decimated by their enemies. But at the end, they're restored to their land and they're blessed by God. And that's what this whole thing is all about. It's not like this has caught God by surprise and he didn't know what the Jewish history was going to be like. Let me ask you this. This is a harder question. Why is it that the Jews have always been opposed to the gospel of Christ and before that were opposed to God? Why?
Because their hearts weren't regenerate. You cannot be on God's side unless you're born again.
Okay, their hearts weren't regenerate. They were not. They were opposed to God. What else? Why is that true, though? Harder question.
They thought that their salvation was due to their line of birth. And Christ was the first to come along and challenge that notion, and they didn't like that.
Okay, they definitely thought that their heritage gave them a special place before God. Go ahead.
Because God hardened them for a time for a reason. To bring the Gentiles in.
All right, that's true now, right? That God hardened them for a time. You're getting closer to what I want to hear you say. Go ahead, Phil.
It's God's plan.
That's right.
And it's all part of God's plan. And it's all ultimately to bring glory to him.
Mm-hmm.
And to show that the absolute helplessness of our estate and his great love and what he's done for us.
Go one step further. The Jews were unbelieving in the time when Paul was writing and through all of their history because God decreed it would be so. You remember when we look back at the end of, into Deuteronomy chapter 29, why is it that even though they had participated in the miracles of God when they came out of the land of Egypt, why is it that the Israelites were unbelieving even though they were in the midst of the greatest workings of God that people had ever seen? Why is it? You, go ahead.
Verse 4
says it. 29, verse 4. Go ahead.
The Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear.
Absolutely. Unless God illumines someone's mind, gives them a heart to know, eyes to see, ears to hear, they will not be redeemed. Because no man on his own seeks after God or gets to God. It's dependent totally upon God to do a work in the man's heart. People don't come to faith in Christ because we explain the gospel well and they understand what we say. That's not what redeems a man. God may use that, but ultimately, God has to illumine the mind, give them a heart to know, eyes to see, and ears to hear. If he doesn't do that, they will stay in their unbelief. That's always been true. It was true of the Israelites in the Old Testament. It's true of the Jews in our time. It's true of the Gentiles in the Old Testament. It's true of the Gentiles in our time. Unless God does a work in a man's heart, he will not be redeemed. It is not dependent upon the man understanding and making a choice. God may, in that man, do that work so that he does understand and he does make a choice, but that's the work of God, not the work of the individual. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's always been this way. There's nothing new here. That's why Israel is opposed. I mean, think about it. He just said it. Why is Israel opposed to the teachings of Christ? Because God has partially hardened them. That's the only reason. God is sovereign in the salvation of all people, both Jews and Gentiles. It's undeniable. That's what chapters 9, 10, and 11 have all been about. That even the Jews and the things that happened to them in history, and you remember Paul enumerated some of those, they all show the sovereignty of God in calling to himself those whom he desired to. Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated. Remember those? Pharaoh I hardened. Remember all of those examples that we looked at? That's what this is all about. Paul showing that even though believers are secure in Christ coming out of chapter 8, the only reason that's true is because God has called and redeemed and saved forever those whom he's chosen. That's why you're secure in Christ. That's the only reason. Go ahead.
Well, that brings up the question of God did this. And through the history, you read, you know, about the Jews and their responses to what he's doing. Mm-hmm. Then God says, this grieves my heart and this makes me want to send you off in the country.
Mm-hmm.
So,
and that's true.
I grasp why this is all according to God's plan, and he doesn't give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and all that. How does he have that emotional response? Now, God's emotions, I know, is weird. But
weird?
How does that work into the... It's confusing that he was doing it, and yet on the other end, he's got this statements that he'll put out there that
Yeah, I don't deny that it's confusing and there's not tension between the perspectives that Scripture gives us. That's undeniable. But it's finite minds that are fallen trying to understand a perfect, glorious, holy God. That's the problem. And so what you have to do is trust the Scriptures and believe what the Scriptures teach. And if that causes you a little bit of consternation or a little bit of, I can't get all these things in the right place and they just don't quite mesh for me, that's all right. Because the Scriptures are true and perfect. I understand.
I'm not questioning what the Scriptures are saying.
Right.
The tension you're talking about is in drawing close to God. There's that confusion. Well, God, how do I embrace you with that kind of...
You know, I think Paul answers that for us. And I'm going to give you a taste of what we're going to talk about next week. Look down at the end of the chapter. Remember over in Ephesians chapter 3, why is it that God gave the mystery so that the church might be able to reveal what in ages past was hidden? Why did he do that? Let me show you this. Look over in Ephesians chapter 3. Because this is exactly where Paul comes back to. Ephesians chapter 3. Look at, start in verse 8. It's Paul's talking about the mystery of God. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Here's the reason. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to God's eternal purpose. So that the wisdom of God might be revealed to all peoples, God chose to hide in himself this mystery that Paul is now teaching us about that God would harden the Jews after the Messiah came. Now, go back over to Romans chapter 11 and look at where Paul goes after he gives this teaching at the end of the verse. Just look at verse 33. Just look at what he says. Oh, the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of God? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has given to him that it might be given back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. That's where Paul goes when he thinks about this plan, this tension. How is it that God could harden the Jews even after the Messiah came? How is it that God could call the Gentiles and the Jews to be one person in Christ? How could this possibly be? And he goes, how unsearchable are the ways of God? You can't understand it. You can't fully comprehend it. You can't get there. That's exactly what Paul, that's where he goes, that's where I go with him. Some of these things cannot be figured out, but they're still true. Doesn't make them any less true. And we're going to talk about those last four verses and just how overcome Paul is, having taught all of this glorious truth, and at the end of it, he just goes, praise be to God. That's the only final answer that you can come up with. And, you know, the mind-boggling thing is, why would he pour his grace out on me? That's unsearchable. That's unknowing. It's just bizarre. That's where Paul goes. That's where I have to go with him. Doesn't make these things any less true. Look at go back up and look at what he says, the next things he says up here at the verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God is not going to change his mind about the promises he gave to the patriarchs, because he knew what human history would be when he gave the promises to the patriarchs. Matter of fact, he decreed that human history would be what it is. He didn't just know it and look down through the corridors of time and know what was going to happen. He decreed what would happen. I mean, if God's sovereign, then he's sovereign over everything that happens, and he is. And they happen for his plan and his purposes to be accomplished. That's the only reason they happen. And if you don't believe that, go back and read Daniel chapter 11, where the Spirit revealed to Daniel what would happen for the next 400 years. And then go study Greek and Roman history and see how perfectly Daniel got it 400 years before it happened. If you don't think that things happen according to God's plan and purpose. I mean, it's amazing the details that he gives in chapter 11 of Daniel. He got it exactly right. Verse 29. He says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Then he goes on, and I believe these come in pairs of verses here, and he basically says the same thing in the next two verses. And this is to give us the right perspective. And this is what you said a little earlier, Phil. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also be shown mercy. What's this double talk say? What's he say? That because they've been disobedient, you've been shown mercy, and because of the mercy shown to you, because they're disobedient, they're then going to be shown mercy. What's he say?
Seems to point back to the fact that God is merciful.
Absolutely.
His mercy is not just on the Gentiles, it rests on the Jews, but it's working out in God's time.
There's no difference between the nation of Israel, who are opposed to the gospel of Christ at the time in which Paul's writing, and still true today, and the fact that you and I were enemies of God and opposed to the ways of God before he poured out his grace on us. You remember what Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 say? You know those verses, right? Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What was true about you and I before God poured out his mercy on us, gave us a belief and a ability to repent of our sins before him, what was true about you and I? We were enemies. Not only were we enemies, we were totally opposed to the things of God. Remember chapter 3? Chapter 3 is all black. What does he say about all men? No one's righteous. No one seeks God. All are opposed to God. All people hate God. No man in his own will runs towards God. Doesn't happen. Does not happen. Men go towards their sin and they love their sin. It was true about you and it was true about me. All men have a propensity to sin. Why? Because sin was introduced into the race through Adam. And it spread then to all men. You were born of sinful parents. Sinful parents don't produce a holy child. They produce another sinful child. And that's always been true, always will be true. And unless God takes action in the life of that child, he'll always be opposed to God. That's what Paul's been teaching us all the way. And there's no difference whether you're born a Jew or a Gentile. It makes no difference whatsoever. It's the same in all of us. Even though if you were Jewish and you were born to the chosen people of God, it still takes a merciful act of God to call you to himself and to give you faith and repentance so that you can trust Christ. It still takes that. Paul is the prime example of such grace. Is he not? Hater of God, killer of Christians, opposed to the church, persecuting the church, and God calls him on the road to Damascus and totally gives him a new commission, which he wholeheartedly embraces and trusts Christ. That is the primo example of God's grace being poured out on somebody. And Paul knows that. And he lives with it every day, that he used to persecute and kill the people whom he now loves. He's the prime example. And it's no different whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. It works the same way in all of them. Because look at what he says at the end of these verses, the next verse, and just trying to pull these things together here. And we've seen Paul do this before. Again, he's summarizing things. Look at what he says in verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. Now, what does that verse not mean? Right, that every single person will be saved, because he says that he might show mercy to all. Okay, if that's not what it means, then what does it mean? I mean, that's what it means, to all the elect. But how can you say that it doesn't mean everybody when it says he shut up all in disobedience? That's true, right? That's talking about whom? Everybody.
In contrast to Jew and Gentile.
He is.
And so he all is both people.
Absolutely. Absolutely. He's showing, I mean, this has been the contrast all the way through here, right? Jews and Gentiles, meaning there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. They're all disobedient to God. We've seen this before. Look back over in chapter 3 and verse 19. We've talked about these things a lot. Paul is not all of a sudden in chapter 11 giving us things that he hasn't already talked about. That's the beauty about Paul's arguments and his presentations, is that they build upon themselves. And they're very logical and very precise. Because look at chapter 3 and verse 19. This is after, this is starting in verse 10, where he goes, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on about how perverted and opposed to God humanity is. And then in verse 19 of the same chapter, he comes down and he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, which is everybody, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That's the same thing he just said over in chapter 11. In verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. There's no difference. And why is it that we think that God can't show mercy to the Jews and called to himself all those whom he desires to, when he did the exact same thing in the Gentiles? Why can't he do that in the Jews if he did it in the Gentiles? He can't. That's Paul's point. There's no difference. He won't do it right now because he's partially hardened them, but there's a day coming when he will do it. And he'll call all of them to himself because they're still beloved of God. Even though now they're opposed to his ways, God has given promises to the patriarchs that he will fulfill. Paul knows that. Paul knows what the end of the story is. He's been given clear revelation about that, and he's given us very clear revelation about what he was given. It's not unmistakable what he's saying. It's very crystal clear that God is going to do a work in his beloved people just as he has in the Gentiles. What do you think he meant to Abraham when he said, "I'll make you a great nation, and through your seed, all the nations will be blessed"? This is what he's talking about. That the gospel has been taken to the Gentiles, that's all the nations, and yet there's still a blessing in reserve for the Jewish people. There's yet a future blessing for Israel. Unmistakable. What comments, questions, statements you want to make? Next week, we'll take these last four verses of Romans 11, which are just magnificent. Statement, question, comment, anything? I won't say it's been easy to walk through this chapter, okay, or the two previous chapters, but it does make sense, and it is understandable, and the scriptures are clear. Just put down your presuppositions and believe what the scriptures teach. Thanks for your time.